You're listening to a sermon from Darebin Presbyterian Church. Visit us online for more resources or to get in touch.
The Bible reading today comes from Mark 2, 18 to 22. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins."
Great, thank you. My name's Pete. I'm happy to give a talk today. Let me pray. Father God, watch over us as we look at your word. We pray that you would be with us and speak to us, draw us to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. Is marriage your happy place? Last year I was reading a book by a woman called Claire Payne. The title of the book is One, Valuing the Single Life. The chapter for the first, the heading for the first chapter is Just Who is Normal? She begins the first chapter by talking about her own experience of being on a large board. A non-profit organisation, she was on it for over a decade. She says that during that time she had at least three boyfriends, a period of being single. She says the board members would not have known whether she was with someone or single. Whenever she was asked about a boy, she always said much the same thing. She says, over the years, if they inquired as to how my boyfriend was, I would just say good. Even if I changed boyfriends or was single, I didn't announce breakups or explain single periods or new relationships. Instead, I just had a boyfriend. Why did she do that? She says, through my actions, I was responding to a pressure that was much larger than me and my life. I wanted to appear that I had it together and that everything was stable on the home front as it was supposed to be. The majority, if not all, of my fellow board members being married with children. I wanted to appear adult and worthy of my leadership position. I wanted others to think that in life as at work, I had good judgment. Where did all this pressure come from? From society, from us, from our culture. Claire argues in the book that there is a negative bias against single people, especially against single women. What is the happy place that our culture elevates above all? It's marriage. Marriage and family, marriage and children, and a house, a nice house in a nice suburb. Has Christianity contributed to this elevation of marriage? My answer is yes. In our church communities, we do elevate marriage above being single. Single people are not always valued or affirmed. And I think some of our single people may feel a little inferior to those who are married with children. Do we need to do better? Yes. And today I want to give you some food for thought. I want to invite you to explore what I think is a quirky passage in Mark chapter 2 with me. So please turn over the card you were given. On one side, you'll find the passage. On the other, you'll find five incisive questions. My plan today is to go through the five questions with you. If you need a sermon outline, there it is. Five questions. Now, the first question has a focus on verse 18, so let me read that to you. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Question one. What do the people in verse 8 want to know? The presenting issue here is fasting. John's disciples and the Pharisees fasted. Fasting was their way of humbling themselves before God. They devoted themselves to prayer every Tuesday and every Thursday. They want to know why Jesus is not directing his disciples to fast. But I think the issue is deeper. I think the deeper issue is more personal. The question really is, how could it be that you have not directed your disciples to fast? Who do you think you are? Now, Jesus responds to their question by painting a picture of a wedding in verses 19 and 20. Jesus says, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. On that day they will fast." So question two. Why do you think Jesus portrays himself as a bridegroom? I must admit that when I first read this passage many years ago, I had no idea. I was completely clueless. Over the years, however, I've started to notice that marriage is a metaphor often used in the Old Testament to portray the relationship between the living God and Israel. Let me give you some passages. Jeremiah 2, verse 2. Israel is portrayed as the Lord's bride. This is what the Lord says: "I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the wilderness, through a land not sown." Now, if you read the Old Testament, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you'll remember, you'll know that Israel commits adultery. Listen to what the Lord says to Hosea in the opening chapter of the book that bears his name. "When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, 'Go, marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord.'" Israel's a bride. She constantly cheats on her husband. Their marriage looks like it's on the rocks. The Lord, however, looks forward to a day when the marriage will be renewed. Right, this is Isaiah 54, verses 5 to 8. "For your Maker is your husband, the Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young, only to be rejected, says the Lord. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back." One more passage, Jeremiah 31. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." Now, all this, I'm hoping, if you followed me, tells you why Jesus portrays himself as a bridegroom. He portrays himself as a bridegroom because he wants to say that the day when God will make a new covenant has arrived. It's therefore time to feast, not to fast. Have you ever been to a wedding feast? Put your hand up. A wedding feast. Lots of people. I was at a wedding feast a few years ago. I was struck by something that was said many times. Whenever anybody got up to speak about the bride and the groom, the minister, the MC, everybody, they always said much the same thing. They said, "This is a match made in heaven." Now, what do you think they meant by made in heaven? I'm going to give you three options. I'm wanting you to vote. Right? You won't get the three options to start with, so you have to choose as I announce them. Nah, come on, courage. Made in heaven. Option one, the romantic interpretation. This is what dreams are made of. This marriage is what dreams are made of. Hands up for this one. Oh, look, a couple up the back. That's great. Look, there's more up the back. Isn't that great? Now, let me give you a more pragmatic interpretation. Made in heaven means these two will grow old together. Oh, a couple. Look, a few more people up the front. Okay, now, finally, is what I call the divine interpretation. Made in heaven means the living God has brought these two people together. This marriage literally is made in heaven. Oh, look at that. Lots of people. Now, why am I making a big deal about all this? Because I ask myself, what does the language communicate to anyone who is single? And because, if I'm honest, I think there is only one marriage that is made in heaven. It's the marriage between Christ and his bride. Let's think about this. How does the Bible end? The last story in the Bible is John's vision of the future. The vision is a wedding. It's the wedding between Christ and the church. It's the climax of history. This is from Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order has passed away." Why did God the Father give life to the world? Why is there something rather than nothing? Let me quote from a very famous sermon. This is from Jonathan Edwards. He preaches in around 1750. So the language is a little old school, but I'm sure you'll get the point. "The creation of the world seems to have been especially for this end, that the eternal Son of God might obtain a spouse, toward whom he might fully exercise the infinite benevolence of his nature, and to whom, as it were, open and pour forth all that immense fountain of condescension, love, and grace that was in his heart, and in this way God might be glorified." Why did the Father make the world? And the simple answer is for the Son, for God the Son, for a marriage, that he might have a bride. Now, I could stop the talk here. This would be a good place to end the talk, but I've still got some questions on the page. So let's explore them together. Listen to what Jesus says in verses 21-22. "No one sews a patch of unstrung cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, a new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins." So, question three. What is Jesus saying about himself in his ministry when he talks about a new patch and new wine? I think he's saying that he's doing something new. and that the new will inevitably challenge the old. The new patch will inevitably shrink and rip the garment. New wine will inevitably expand and burst old wineskins. And that brings me to a question I think is worth asking. Question 4. What, in your own words, is the new wine that Jesus is inviting you to drink? Now, our church at the moment is going through Mark's Gospel. If you've been here for a few weeks, you'll have looked at some prior stories in Mark chapter 2. So I want to give you the context. Perhaps the best way to answer the question, what is the new wine that Jesus is inviting you to drink, is to look at the context. Feel free to open a Bible and look at Mark chapter 2, because I'm going to go quickly through the whole chapter. There are five stories from chapter 2 verse 1 through to chapter 3 verse 6. Five stories. I want to explore briefly those five stories. In the first story, chapter 2 verses 1 to 12, Jesus declares that he has the authority on earth to forgive sins. Put simply, Jesus is claiming to be and to do what the temple was and did. Jesus is claiming to be the new temple. The second story, Jesus calls Levi to follow him, and he attends a party celebrating the act of inclusion that he's just demonstrated. He explains that he's not come to call the righteous but the sinners. So in the second story, Jesus is advertising his new kingdom, and everybody is invited to belong. The third story is a story about a bridegroom. We've picked that up already this morning. Jesus picks up the love story the Old Testament tells between God and Israel. Put simply, Jesus in this story is advertising the new covenant he will make with humanity when he's killed on a cross. In the fourth story, Jesus and his disciples are picked up for picking grain on the Sabbath. In that story, Jesus declares that he is Lord of the Sabbath because he's the Son of Man. That's verse 28. He's the Son of Man the prophet Daniel talks about. Put simply, Jesus here is advertising, saying that he's a new king. In the final story, chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, Jesus intentionally heals a man on the Sabbath. Put simply, Jesus, by healing a man on the Sabbath, is inaugurating, here's my language, the new creation the ancient prophet Isaiah speaks about, especially in chapter 65 and 66. So my five big ideas that you can keep in your head if you want to are new temple, new kingdom, new covenant, new creation. There are five different ways of talking about the new wine. But my focus today is on the wedding and the marriage and the new covenant Jesus is inviting you to embrace. What kind of relationship do you think the living God wants with you? You might say something like the relationship between a teacher and a pupil. You might say something like the relationship between an owner and a slave. Or you might say something like the relationship between a rock star and their fans. But what kind of relationship is Jesus inviting you to imagine here? And my answer is husband and wife. God wants the kind of relationship with you that has the intimacy, the loyalty, the intensity of a marriage. So here's my question. Do you think you have that kind of relationship with the living God? A relationship that's intense and loyal, deeply personal, intimate. And all this leads me to our final question. Question 5. Jesus is the bridegroom and you are the bride. If you believe this, how might it change the way you live? How might it change you and the way you live? Good is living as a single person who's a part of a community. Being lonely is not good for anybody. But we can all find love and belonging in this community, our community. As a community, let's work at making sure that everyone is loved and nurtured. Good is living as a married person. Rosie and I are married. We've been together for over 40 years. Together forever. Our marriage has been good for both of us. But Jesus is great. We're encouraged here to move from good to great. When blokes look for a bride, they tend to look for somebody who is beautiful, who has the right kind of background and history. It's what we all do. But when Jesus searches for a bride, he looks for sinners like me. People who are ugly on the inside, who have nothing to offer him, and whose history is dark and dirty. Do you long to be fully known and fully loved? Jesus is the one person in the universe who fully knows your dark and dirty history and who can fully love you. When you marry, your wife, your husband begin to make you more beautiful. They become familiar with your wounds and begin to heal you. They identify the rough edges and begin to smooth them out. They illuminate the darkness within you and bring it into the light. Do you long to be beautiful? Jesus is the husband whose love, to paraphrase Paul's words in Ephesians 5, will make you radiant without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. One of the joys of being married is starting a family. Your love for each other overflows. It pours out. You pour out your life, your love into children. For Rosie and I, that now means that it includes 5 grandchildren, which is great. Do you long for a family? Jesus' family is huge. His bride, the church, is the largest and most inclusive family in the world. The most inclusive family ever. Single or married, this is the family for you. I like the way Isaiah puts it in chapter 54. Sing, barren woman, you who never bore a child, burst forth into song. Shout for joy, you who were never in labour. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. I could say more, but I think it's time to finish. So let me bring you back to the question on the front of the card. There is a marriage which will be a happy place for everybody. It's the marriage where Christ as husband, in the words of Jonathan Edwards, pours forth all that immense fountain of condescension, love and grace that is in his heart into your life. Is marriage your happy place? Because I hope that the marriage between Christ and his bride is your happy place. Let me pray. Father God, watch over all this. Help us to consider the immensity of your love for us. Lord Jesus, help us to look up to you with great joy. Pour your love into our hearts. Deepen our desire to know you and trust you, to find rest in your arms, courage to love you and to live your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.